you look forward to, and certain ones that you're almost afraid of because they're so familiar. And I'm afraid this falls a little bit into the latter camp. It's one that we know. The other thing is, it's talking about a guy that plants or is sowing seeds, and so often I hear that word used in a very different context in this day and age. Lately, it seems like whenever I hear someone talking about sowing seeds, they're telling you to give more to them. And, you know, you plant those seeds of faith and you get an return. Not that all televangelists are from the South. I'd say probably about 95%. And so what we're entering into is a little bit of a change in Jesus' ministry. He's moving from the normal course of what we might call lecture or challenge, to use the educational term, a didactic address, but I won't do that again. And now he's changing a little bit to where instead of doing a little bit of almost exposition from the Old Testament, where he would deal with Old Testament principles and put that in light of what is to come and to be accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection, and actually showing that the issue all along has been one of the heart. And he's going to continue that theme, but it's going to be very different in form as he's going to enter into the first parable. Now, he's used some analogies before, but this is a major change. And so as you notice in verses 4-8, we see that it's just a simple story, and it's one they would have been familiar with. And I've got good news for you. How many of you, and you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you from time to time have had me say, this is what the artwork based on the Bible looks like and here's why it's wrong? You heard that a few times? Beautiful art, rotten history. This one they actually got right. And so if you see pictures of this, at least most of the pictures that I've seen have been pretty correct. So it's kind of a relief to have that going, so I don't have to tell you that Mary didn't necessarily ride a donkey or that the table in the Last Supper was not right. This one looks like it's right on the money. But as you look at, and I want to read verses 4-8 again. I know we just saw that, but no, we cannot get enough scripture. It says, now when a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. And other seed fell on rock, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And other seed fell among the thorns. And when the thorns grew up with it, they choked it out. And other seed fell to the good soil. And growing up, it produced a crop of 100 times as great. And he said these things. He called out, he who has an ear. I need to go back to remedial reading. He who has ears, let him hear. And so we just want to kind of look at the story really quickly. And again, notice the change. I really think the reason for the change is bound up in that first phrase where it talks about how there's a large crowd that was coming to him. And you have to remember that not everyone who was coming to listen to Jesus was coming with a pure heart. There were many that were coming for the miracles. Later, there would be some who would come because there was free food. And that's an effective way of reaching people. But things are going to change now, and he's changing the stories, and the answer lies in that first phrase. And I think at the end, it's reinforced, but in particular, it says there was a large crowd coming to him. Jesus was starting to change the format of his teaching, so you would have to work a little harder as a listener to truly understand what was going on. And this was actually a way of kind of weeding out the disinterested. And there would be other mechanisms that would be used at other places and other times. For instance, at the feeding of the 5,000, according to John, people made some objections, and Jesus raised the issue, and metaphorically speaking, said, if you want to follow me, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And that turned away a lot of people. There were different points in Jesus' ministry where there was a winnowing effect that was going on. The story itself is very simple. It's in verses 5-8. We've all heard it. I shouldn't say we all. Many of us have heard it many times, if not a million times. But you notice, it, just simple details. And here's what a parable is. A parable is a simple story with which most of the people would have been familiar. And in that story is a divine spiritual meaning that needs to be thought through. And it's a little bit tricky because we want to be careful how we handle parables. There's this fine line between thinking, wow, they might have thought this when they were hearing it, as opposed to weeding out details of every, you know, trying to assign a meaning to every little detail of the story. A couple of years ago, I was reading a book on hermeneutics, and they had a rendering of the story of the Good Samaritan. And I mean, he just, every little detail, he tried to assign some sort of spiritual meaning to it. So the man was traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the earth. Jericho was the moon. You know, it's just stuff that you're going, huh? You don't want to do that with parables. You always get into trouble. So we're just looking for the basics. And in this case, we have help because Jesus is going to provide the basics. But let's just walk through the details of the verse. Okay, you got a sower. And these are the pictures that you see where you've got the guy who's got the sack attached to his waist. He's reaching in and he's just casting out the seed. That's exactly what they did back then. Now, this is pre-GPS. This is pre-John Deere or whatever your tractor of choice would be. This was a place where they would try to reasonably prepare the field, but there was much that they just could not do because of the laborious nature of the work. And so they went out there knowing that some of the grain was going to be wasted as they were going. That was just the normal course of effect. And so we have the sower, we have the seed. And then there are four kinds of ground where the soil leads with four different results. For instance, the first one, it says beside the road, or you could actually translate that on the road. What happened to the seed that landed on the road? Not much. Two things happened. One, it was either trampled underfoot, or B, it was consumed by the birds. I'm tempted to break into song, but I won't. The other soil was permeated with rock. We grew up in Santa Rosa, and one of the things, my mom always wanted a garden, but we really couldn't garden there effectively unless we built beds and filled them with real dirt. Because Santa Rosa was known for this adobe surface that was as hard as a rock. You'd get under the topsoil, and that was just about it because it was so hard. You'd try to soak it, and it still wouldn't break through. And so it had that same effect where there was quick growth, but it withered because the roots were not able to dig deep and pull serious moisture out of the ground. Third type of ground was thorny. Those seeds were choked out. And then the last kind of ground was the fertile. We would think of this as the aerated, the fertilized, the prepared, and the one where you would actually expect to get the most crop, and that's exactly what happened. And I love what happens because, again, this is just such a simple story. They've seen this every day. And you could imagine being a hearer where you're going, okay, I'm going to hear a sermon. And Jesus says, well, let me tell you about a sower. He goes out, he throws a seed, it hits four different kinds of soil. And you're going, okay, where's this leading? But what does Jesus do? He underscores what he has said and says, he who has ears, let him hear. In other words, that's the end of the sermon. Go and think about that. Ponder this. There's a meaning in here that you need to get. So it's just time for you to think about it. And so most of the crowd didn't get it. In fact, I don't know that anyone in the crowd got it at first. Even the disciples who had been with Jesus for a certain measure of time, they didn't get it. And so they end up going to Jesus. And this is what we see in verses 9 and through 15, where we want to spend the bulk of our time. They go to Jesus and they're going, we don't get it. What is this all about? And so Jesus explains the parable to them. Starting first of all with the purpose of the story, it again is introduced to us in 9 and 10, where he says, and his disciples began questioning him. And I love that phrase because begin questioning him means that they weren't done. We're just getting some highlights. So they begin to question him as to what the parable meant. And he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. And so it's just kind of an interesting thing that as Jesus gets into this, there's three big thoughts that come from this. First of all, it's the subject. He's saying, this is about my kingdom. Now, this is a mysterious phrase because oftentimes when we think of the kingdom of God, we think of that kingdom that is to come. And there's a sense in which that is true, but we should not get lost in that, because it's important to understand that wherever God has had devoted people, that has been his kingdom. And one day, all those who have been devoted to him will be gathered into one glorious kingdom. But the kingdom of God has existed from the first moment of obedience. And the one who came to the Lord in faith. Would you notice also, there's a strategy here where he says, it's been granted for you and some like you. It would be an accurate implication. And so, the stories are being given this way. And those who belong to the kingdom will figure it out. Those who do not belong to the kingdom, they will not. I tend to think that this is a way of protecting them. And it's interesting that as Jesus gives this explanation, there is a paraphrase of something that was said to Isaiah in chapter 6. And we were just there not that long ago. And so I don't want to go back and read the full context of the passage. I do need to navigate over to my water cup. But in Isaiah 6, we see what is essentially Isaiah's call to ministry. He's given a glorious glimpse of who God is. Isaiah is able in his vision to see the Lord inhabiting his temple. It's kind of interesting because the temple was really patterned after the palaces of the day. And so it makes sense that you'd have God's throne in the temple. And so he gets this glimpse of God, the train of God's robe, which filled the temple. Now, the only time I ever see trains are, well, let me rephrase that, trains on a dress. Where we live, we see trains all the time, not that kind. But the train of a robe, that which flows behind the individual. The only time I see them is on wedding dresses. It's meant to accent beauty. It's meant to picture glory. It is designed to captivate, to indicate majesty. The longer the train, the greater the majesty. Imagine one who fills the temple. And it's kind of an interesting thing that as you go into the temple, everything that was designed there was just huge. And I think it was purposely designed for us to discover how small we were. And I say were because there is no current temple. And how great God is and how great his mercy is. Angels who cannot even look at God because of his greatness and his glory are crying out his holiness. Three times they cry out, he is holy, he is holier, he is the holiest. Spectacularly separate from his creation. And they call this out all day long, day and night, they're saying that. For those of you that don't like repetitious praise songs, you'll have to get used to that in heaven. But if it's worth saying, it's worth hearing repeatedly. Isaiah becomes acutely aware of his sin in the presence of and the declaration of God's holiness, and he cries out for mercy. God provides cleansing for him. And the most interesting thing happens. Something is said, and it's not said to Isaiah. God declares, who shall we send and who will go for us? This is a Trinitarian moment where Father is talking to Son or Son and Spirit, but it's this moment where the Godhead is represented in a glorious way. Isaiah was not a part of that statement, and yet he's so moved by what he has seen and by the glimpse of God's greatness that he goes, me, send me, here I am, send me. And so the Lord says, okay, you can go. And these are the words that he was given. He says, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not know. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. And basically he's saying, Isaiah, you get to go. But then there's this warning that follows, which paraphrased is basically, just boils down to Isaiah is the key figure, earthly figure in Isaiah. He was warned, Isaiah, you're not going to have many converts. And here's the thing, Isaiah's message is incredibly straightforward. And people would hear and not understand. they would see some of the signs that he had prophesied, and they would see some of the visuals that he used to reinforce his message. For instance, he had to walk around for a long time, basically in his undergarments, to demonstrate how brutal the captivity was, how bankrupt their hope in other people had become. I am so glad I'm not preaching in that era. And you should be too. And it was so straightforward. But they didn't hear, they didn't understand, they didn't listen. And they didn't obey. And their hearts became progressively more hard. Now, this is good news for us, because this is what opened the door for the church that we enjoy today. But the thing is, as straightforward and as plain as Isaiah's message was, they didn't get it. And it's, this is sort of a lesser to greater argument. If they didn't get Isaiah, they're not going to get this either. And in a way, I think that's a little bit to their protection, to keep them from further judgment, from not responding to light that they hadn't understood. And then God explains the meaning of the story. And this is what verses 11 through 15 are all about, where he says, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. And those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, that they will not believe and be saved. And those on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and the pleasures of life, and do not bear ripe fruit. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance." So first of all, let's talk just a moment about the seed. The seed is simply this, the word of God. I grew up hearing this a lot in Sunday school. And I always heard the seed was exclusively just the gospel message. That message that we're sinners, that we're helpless in our sin, that God provided for our sin. Jesus, God the Son, took on flesh, came, lived the perfect life that you and I cannot. He allowed himself to be crucified, where he stood in as our substitute and satisfied the wrath of God. And if we believe that he paid the price in full, we are forgiven. Then the good news is he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. He ascended on high. He's praying for us today. You know, this is what I always heard. I always heard growing up that the seed was the gospel message. And that is a part of it. And it is the very first truth of Scripture with which we must come to grips. But would you notice that it's not limited to the gospel message in Luke? Every nugget of Scripture contains within it infinite potential to change lives. And I know that's hard to understand when we're reading genealogy some days, but it's in there. As it points us to our perfect priest, our perfect king, our perfect prophet. All of Scripture is designed to produce fruit in the lives of the hearers. And by the way, I grew up hearing that three of the soils represented the unsaved and one represented the saved. I'm not sure that's the case. When you think about it, there are times when we can see this in all kinds of people, saved and unsaved. Let's look at the first one, the stolen seed, that's in verse 12. This is the one that falls beside the road. And it's kind of interesting. Jesus identifies so blatantly that birds represent Satan. In other words, the word is given, whether it's the gospel or another portion of truth, and Satan is in a hurry to grab that seed so that it does not penetrate and it does not change. And this is certainly the case with the unsaved. I mean, after all, 2 Corinthians is very clear that the god of this world, referring to Satan, appears as an angel of light. Why? To keep those who are in darkness veiled, and to keep them from coming to the light. And so you can certainly see this case. Here's something I'd never really noticed before. If you go back to the storyline itself, I would argue that one of the biggest hindrances to the effectiveness of the word is sometimes the one who gives it. Would you notice, go back to the place where the story is just given and not explained, and you notice that Jesus makes this statement that's kind of sobering, where he says, the sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Who would have been the one to trample it underfoot? Man. Right? And the first one to have done it would have been the sower. I mean, he would have thrown some, he would have stepped all over it. And it's a sad thing to think that sometimes we who are the ones giving the word, those of us that are standing behind the word, we're the instruments that Satan uses to rob people from the effectiveness of the word. And there's a sobering reality here when you look at the description, but in essence though, Satan is behind it all. His job is to, the one that he's taken on, is that he wants to keep those who are in darkness blinded. He wants to keep the church from being effective. And so whenever the word goes out, he's there to oppose. Chief instrument of the day, cell phones. We actually heard one during the funeral the other day. Just know this. Satan is at work to destroy the effective ministry of God's word. It must be bathed in prayer. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, talks about the armor of God. And we've read it many times, but I think we should read it one more time together. By the way, for clock walkers and watchers and moms who are worried about time, I will do my best to get you out of here on time, and we may make this a two-parter. Starting in verse 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And so here's Paul. He's in prison for preaching the gospel, and yet, and I think he's probably at that point shackled to a guard, which makes, you know, gives him easy material for describing the armor of God. And yet he recognizes the problem isn't with the Roman government. The problem isn't even with the accusers that brought him to the Roman government. The problem is that Satan has the world in its grip. Satan has several religious people of that day in his grip. Satan basically had the whole synagogue system. The Roman government was so full of sinful practices and behavior. And Paul is just looking at it saying, listen, the Romans aren't the problem. The Pharisees aren't the problem. The Sadducees aren't the problem. The problem is Satan. He's ruling over this world with a great measure of authority. Now, please understand, God is still on the throne above Satan. He is still setting limits. But Satan has an amazing amount of freedom. And what I love, though, is Paul in prison is looking at his guard and saying, this man's not the problem. The problem is Satan. And so we need to be spiritually prepared. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, also receive the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, as well as on my behalf, that the words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. It is essential, because of Satan's determination to destroy the church, that we are vigilant in prayer, constant prayer. There's another kind of soil. I almost call this the Santa Rosa soil. But in verse 8:13, those that are on the rock and those who when they hear receive the word with great joy, and these have no root, They believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, fall away. So the soil is described as being rocky. And so we go from the description to the depiction, and it is this. That rocky soil, it's like people who hear the word and they receive it with great joy. And this is where it gets tricky, because that word receive is really broad in the range of meaning. We're talking with the unsaved. I think there are some that probably, at least at a head level, say, you know what, this is great, this sounds good. I don't think that they're converted. I don't think they believe with the heart. I think sometimes as a church, we hear the word of God, we think, this is what I need to do. But we haven't really been cultivating the soil of our heart. We're not what we ought to be. And so very quickly, the message is forgotten. And we hear the word, and we say, I want to do that. And then we sing the song, and we look at each other, and we greet each other. At least I hope you do. And then we get to the back door, and we say, now, what was that sermon about? And the immediate result is that there is a sign of life. The eventual result is that though their enthusiasm was great, it was not enduring. And when things became difficult, when temptation came in, by the way, that word temptation could mean an allurement towards sin. But it also has the idea of difficulty. It's so hard to know how to translate this word. So you could translate it as difficulty. You could translate it as a drawing away to a sinful conduct. But the eventual result is that it doesn't last. There's a strangled seed. Heads up, this one is the most convicting of them all for me. So let's look again at the description. It falls among the thorns. The depiction, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked. So there again, there's an initial sign of life. There's an initial, at least, desire to respond. And yet, because of the surrounding, the sun is being blocked, and the nutrients are being drawn up by the weeds that surround, it's not a long-lived result. And so the immediate result is growth. The eventual result is they're choked out. Would you look at what chokes out the life from the word being fully productive in the hearts of these people? Number one, worries. Would you look at where those worries are directed the most? Wealth. And then the third one, we might just say well-being, the pleasures of life. The translation that I use most of the week, and I was sure that was the one I used when I put the Bible text into my notes, I'm going to have to check. It says, because of the comforts of this life. And here's the part that is really sobering to me. The comforts of life are not necessarily sinful things. They're just things that we can enjoy that can become sinful if we do not have the right perspective on them. They are things that could oftentimes be God-given gifts. And yet we have a way of distorting God's gifts and making them a source of evil instead of comfort. There's a great illustration of this in the Old Testament. When Israel grumbled over God's provision, and God sent snakes. Why did it have to be snakes? And those that were bitten by them, it was often a fatal bite. And so God told Moses, here's what you need to do. It's kind of interesting how biblical moments have invaded contemporary society, because he was to take a pike or a pole and make a bronze serpent and have it wrapped up on there, and everyone that turned and looked to it would be healed. this is a good gift that God gave. And not only that, it was useful in pointing the way to the Savior who would die and crush the work of the serpent when he was on the cross. Tremendous way of setting up a type of Christ that Jesus alludes to in John chapter 3. And yet, what did they do with this good gift that God gave to give healing for this moment? They made an idol out of it. And it became a portion of their cultic worship away from God. We have this amazing ability to take good things that God has given and destroy them and make them more of a hindrance than a help. As a believer, one of the things that I have to do, and I would urge you to do because misery loves company, is to just stop and say, okay, what are the comforts that I'm enjoying the most? And do these have the rightful place that they ought to have in my life? Have I made an idol of this? Have I not been open to God's leading and getting this in perspective and in place? Because many times it's these things of these world, they're not necessarily evil in and of themselves, but they can keep us from growing in the Lord the way that we ought to grow. And it's interesting, it never says that they're choked out, but they don't bear fruit. Which again would make me indicate, or make me believe that my Sunday school teacher's got it wrong, and he's not just talking about the unsaved. There's a lot of debate on it though, so take that with a grain of salt, please. And then the last is what I just called the substantial seed in verse 15. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. So the description, good soil. The depiction, these are the ones who hear the word of God. They have a good and honest heart. In other words, they're teachable, they're trainable. They'll labor with that word until they understand it and are determined to apply it. And I love that word. There's an endurance here that you don't see with the others, where he says, and they hold it fast. I love that word, hold fast. If I can use an illustration from my dad's other brother, when he was, he loved to go fishing and he had a boat. And as much as he loved fishing, I would not recommend him as a boat pilot. And on one of their adventures, I can't remember the exact details. I think what happened was it was the first outing of the year, and he forgot to fill it with water to make the wood swell, so when they got it in the bay, the water just seeped in and the boat was sunk. Don't quote me on that. I think that's what happened. And they swam until they got to a pier. And they couldn't swim anymore. It would have been unsafe to go closer to the shore without help. It would have been unsafe to let go. The muscles were tight. Hands and arms ached. Muscles in other creatures that tended to have sharp edges made cuts. But they would not let go. They could not let go. They were clinging to it with endurance. And that's really what the essence of this is. You're holding on to this like your life depends on it, because your spiritual health does depend on it. And so you're grasping to it with everything that you have. And so the immediate result is that they hold it fast. The eventual result is there's fruit because of their perseverance. There is spiritual productivity. And by the way, fruit in Scripture usually refers to either the change of life in the individual who is bearing fruit. In other words, we are being drawn into greater righteousness. And it also has the idea of fruit through ministry to others. And I love the way the Scripture uses that for both, because if we're growing, we ought to want to serve. If we are learning truth, there should be a natural desire within us to share that truth with others. So I want to end with a couple of challenges. Number one, is there a comfort in your life that would keep you from being fully obedient to Jesus Christ? Secondly, evaluate your life. How do you respond to the Word of God? Are you seeing consistent growth in knowledge and application in grace? Is it followed by service? Or are you, like at least two of the other ones, are saying, yeah, that's great, I want to do that. And then it gets forgotten. Thirdly, I want to have a special note of encouragement to the moms. You guys are sowing seed, or you ladies. I'll get out of the generic. You ladies, especially those that are involved in the education of your children, but everyone. I wasn't homeschooled, but my mom was my first Bible teacher. And one of the best I've had. You are constantly sowing seeds. And I want you to know something. There may be days where you feel like every bit of seed that you scattered landed on the path. Continue to pray for those seeds even after they're scattered. One of the things I learned as a youth pastor, and it helps me some days as a parent, is knowing that sometimes the kids hear a lot more than what they're willing to admit they're hearing. They want to look like they're ignoring us, but they're actually listening. John says there's no greater joy than seeing your children walk in the truth. And there may be some days where you think that's never going to happen. Don't give up. Keep sowing scripture. Keep proclaiming it. Keep modeling it. And trust God with the results. Keep praying, but trust Him with the results. Father, we want to thank You for this picture. And there's a lot of debate on how to interpret some of these. And I'm sure the debate will continue until the return of Christ. But Lord, I pray that the debate on what soil means what kind of heart would not keep us from growing in the Word. That our grappling with the text would be more than just intellectual. But Lord, we would look at each scripture that we read and just grapple with what does it mean and what would You have me do. That the Word would first bear fruit in our lives through transformation and in the lives of others through ministry. Lord, where we are vulnerable to Satan's attacks, help us to diligently, unceasingly pray for Your help. And for Your wisdom. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.